The preamble of the Constitution of the United States of America reads like this: "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." I just went and looked and found this. Was reading some on the U.S. Court's government website, and they were just writing a little about it and saying, "The preamble clearly communicates the intentions of the framers and the purpose of the document. The preamble is an introduction to the highest law of the land." And it is the highest law of the land. When you read it, you realize, kind of maybe strikes you in a new way. People, particularly the people who work for the government, their lives are governed by this Constitution. But for all of us, this is the law of the land. This is what the framers of the Constitution planned would structure and drive forward our country and make it what it is. And it bestows power on various people, various branches of government. It lays down rules for those branches. It provides protections. You know, it actually says that Congress people can't be arrested on their way to or from Congress meeting. Just things like that that they were facing then, that they foresaw in the future, knowing human nature, knowing natural law, knowing certainly some of them scripture and God's moral law, guarantees representation. It makes sure government workers are paid even. It's the law. It's the law of the land. I think it represents the plan of our founding fathers of what this society that they were trying to establish would look like, the society of free people, of self-governing people, this idea that hadn't really been tried before. And I think by any measure, it has to be one of the greatest, most well thought through, certainly one of the best documents written in human history, and it's resulted, I think, in one of the most successful, blessed countries in all of human history. It's a good idea. It's a good plan. But people die, don't they? We don't have the founders around anymore to tell us what they meant. People change. People are sinful. We're finite. We're actually wicked. We tend towards not order, but we tend towards disorder. And actually, I think Scripture bears out that we, left to ourselves, tend towards enslavement to sin instead of toward liberty. So even one of the best ideas, best human ideas in human history, it's going to tend towards disorder and towards not working. And I think we could say that it's worked for several hundred years, and Lord willing, it works for many more, but it won't last forever. Even a free country, people who are set free from tyranny, from injustice, because we're limited, because we're finite, we're humans, we're changeful, we're sinful, the plan won't work. It'll fail eventually because it's not eternal. I think that stands in stark contrast to God, who is infinite. He's not finite. He's not changeful. He's unchanging. He's sinless. He's holy. And God has a plan. And it's not a plan that was formed in 1770s, 1780s. It's much older than the Constitution of the United States. We can barely even access the beginning of our country's history with much clarity ourselves. God's plan is much older than 250-year-old United States of America. And he's declared his plan from before the beginning of time. As we've seen in the last few weeks, God commissioned Paul to preach a message and reveal a mystery so that the church would display his wisdom right according to his plan. That plan that he declared before the beginning of time, that plan to restore his creation to himself, to set sinners in right relationship with him. And what a comfort it is that God has done this. I think that's the final application that Paul makes in this passage. Tonight I've titled the sermon, God's Glory Through the Church. Because indeed, God does get all the glory through the church. And as I hope we'll see, every facet of God's plan glorifies Him. So if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll back up and start reading in verse 8, which is kind of the beginning of a new thought. We'll read through the end of the paragraph. Paul writes, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." So starting in verse 10, God is doing this. God has commissioned Paul to proclaim this message, reveal this mystery, so that, that catches our attention, so that, and the next words in our translation are actually at the end, kind of for emphasis. It could read, "so that it should now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places through the church, the manifold wisdom of God." It kind of bursts onto the scene. God is glorified as He displays His wisdom. We see it's now. It's something that wasn't always revealed in this way. And to whom? See there, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I want to park here a little bit and just to make sure this is firmly in our mind. We know that, like we were testifying tonight, we need to testify about what God has done for us to unbelievers and share the gospel with them. That's not exactly what's in view here, although Scripture does teach that elsewhere. I think Paul is teaching something a little more, a little different, a little more particular. If you turn over to Ephesians 6, I just kind of want to frame this for us. When right before Paul launches into all this armor, the armor of God, you remember this verse. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." This is a reason to put on God's armor. "But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And then we know, but it says in verse 16, God specifically names Him as resisting the evil one, extinguishing the flaming arrows of the evil one. These are spiritual enemies that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, specifically Satan and his legions of fallen angels, angels who were created by God, and there are still unfallen angels whose job it is to worship God in heaven. We read about them in places like Isaiah, flying around the throne of God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And this is what the angels do. They worship God. But here in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. God has created them all, both things in the earth and under the earth, both spirits and principalities. God has created all of these things. And in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even fallen angels will have to testify to this. They'll bow the knee. I want to look at something very interesting. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 just to give us an idea of the audience here that Paul has in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, we know that angels worship God, and we know this plan of God, this restoration plan, is something that has been of great interest to many people and to many of God's creatures for a long time. But Peter actually gives an interesting window into that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "As to the salvation," he writes, "the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." The prophets of the Old Testament, believers in the Old Testament, were very interested and what God was talking about and that would come in the future. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Can you imagine looking ahead to the cross of Christ, wondering what it would be like? There were people who were very curious about this. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Isn't that very interesting? These things which are now revealed are things which angels were just so anxious to see. What is God planning? What is God looking to do? And many have suggested that this redemption plan is a plan which unfallen angels certainly, they don't need. They don't need redemption. And it's not for them. It's for men to be reconciled to God. And one author, many authors have suggested that faithful angels are curious to look into this mystery that's coming so that they can get an insight into what God is like and what His plan is and His wisdom, and so that they can fulfill their job of worshiping Him. So spiritual beings, that's the audience here. Good, I think we could understand it as good and bad classes of angels, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, looking on at the display of God's manifold wisdoms, multi-dimensional, multi-colorful wisdom. And through whom? So there's a time here. It's now. It has now been revealed to the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly places, these spiritual beings. But through whom? I think it's the testimony of the existence of this new creation, the church. It's not just buildings. We were talking about this in Kids for Truth on Wednesday. The church isn't just a building, right? The church is people. Although what we do on Sunday is a witness. But even without buildings, there's the existence of groups of redeemed sinners fellowshipping together and with God through Christ. That testifies to God's wisdom. But it's not just God's wisdom displayed in the existence of the church. I think more specifically, it's the witness of the actions of the people. It's through the church. It's certainly as we demonstrate it by our actions what God has done, what God has wrought in us individually, that we are transformed and we are being transformed into Christ's image, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But I think even more specifically, it's as we interact corporately as a body. So we exhibit love, so we exhibit unity, faith. How do I make that claim? Where does that come from? You remember Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? You have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. I think it's as we exhibit what God has done through us that God's wisdom is on display through the church. Maybe you can think of Paul's epistles, how it often he gives us rich truth, and then he gives us exhortation. That's the whole second half of the letter of Ephesians. Look actually at chapter 4, when he kind of transitions from doctrine to exhortation. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, verse 1, implore you to walk or live, behave in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we do these things? Why do we do these things? Certainly as a response to what God has done, not to obtain His favor, because we have that. We've been saved by grace through faith. But it's as we exhibit what He has done through our actions corporately. All of these instructions in the second half of the letter come. Live in unity. Walk in love. Walk in wisdom. Live by faith. Live by faith. Later, he talks about growing into full Christ-likeness, mature manhood. God gets glory as we mature in Christ, as we grow into Christ-likeness. God gets all the glory through the church, and every facet of God's plan glorifies him. He gets glory as he exhibits his wisdom through the church. But then actually Paul ends that sentence with the manifold wisdom of God. What is it? You can almost imagine, you know, maybe you see these reporters after a game asking these athletes, you know, what was going through your mind when you took that last shot? Well, I was just trying to win. It's kind of a meaningless question. But what's really interesting is, you know, maybe these Olympics, we've got Olympics coming on, these Olympic athletes, how did you do that? You can almost picture somebody observing the manifold wisdom of God and saying, how did he do that? Think of some of these questions. I think if we were to read back through chapter 2, some of these questions, if we were a reporter asking, how did God do that? We could ask questions like this. How do such broken, rebellious people come to live in fellowship with their Creator? And more than just fellowship, how do they come to love him when they were his enemies? And why are they so loyal to him? And you know, when did he start planning to deal with the penalty of sin through his Son? Those people were guilty. God's standard had been missed. His holiness was violated. How is he going to deal with that? And how is that even just? How can it be just that God would overlook sin? Has he overlooked sin? Well, it's actually that he punished sin, that's how. And how did he break the power of sin so effectively? Those people are walking around like they're actually free. How did he do that? How could enemies become such devoted friends? And how are so many so scattered by sin who are so dissimilar end up so alike? Why are they changing so much? How are they becoming like Christ? How do they stay together? How have they stuck around for so many centuries? And why are they such fervent recruiters for their beliefs? How could such an ardent opponent, a terrorist against God's cause, become his loudest witness? How could he have done this? I think it's the incomparable, multidimensional, colorful, majestic wisdom of God that redeems lost sinners to be in fellowship with God, that restores them to be like Jesus Christ, and then displays them as living works of art in his wisdom. It's only the wisdom of God that could have done this. I think we have to just kind of has to well out from us what Paul says in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. It is too great for us. I think even as he displays that wisdom, and as we even hear Paul's declaration from Romans 11, this, we can make an application. This display it's not neutral. It's not meaningless. It actually elicits a response from those who are watching. It's a witness. It's a testimony to something that demands that people make a decision. And it's worship. God gets all the glory. And we've said, who could have done this? God did. We know that he knew this. But I think Paul gives another answer that shows us that God is glorified as he accomplishes his plan. This was eternally purposed, that plan. It kind of stretches our imagination. We see God choosing, planning. You remember from the beginning of Ephesians? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I think God gets a certain kind of glory from the fact just that he planned everything out before the beginning. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Remember Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the reconciliation that Christ accomplished, occurred according to the Scripture. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, just as God had planned. Isn't it nice when your plans work out like you wanted them to? Maybe you plan vacation, or you're on a project at work, or you're just your job, maybe a surprise birthday party or some kind of surprise or a road trip or something. Isn't it nice when it works out like you wanted it to? How many times does that actually happen in your life, for one? There's a certain kind of glory that comes when we plan something and then we work the plan. And it works. There's some satisfaction that comes from that. You remember the plan of Haman? What was Haman's plan? He hated Mordecai the Jew. And he hatched this plan to kind of slip one by the king, not really tell him that he was annihilating the Jews, not that the king would have known. Pass this law, annihilate, destroy the Jews completely, get complete revenge against his enemy Mordecai. And it was working famously well. But what came of his plan? We've been talking in Teen Sunday School through rather ordinary circumstances, like chapter 6 of Esther says, that night sleep fled from the king, like a sleepless night. God set Haman up for this mighty fall. God entirely opposed and overturned every part of his plan, such that even when he was walking in that morning to talk to the king, get permission to execute Mordecai, the king at the exact same moment was thinking, trying to decide how he was going to order Mordecai, honor Mordecai for a great act of loyalty, right? And then through Haman's own arrogant, presumptuous words, he had to give the king's highest honor to his worst enemy, right? It's a colossal failure. Imagine a plan that was already there when the lights came on and when the earth was spoken into existence and the water was separated from the land and the birds are coming into flight, the seas filled with fish. Plants are shooting out of the ground. God molds man out of the dust, breathes into him the breath of life, puts him to sleep, takes out a rib, creates a woman, gives him dominion. We could go on. When he chooses Abraham, when he makes a promise to Abraham, he gives Abraham a son. When he reiterates to Isaac, reiterates to Jacob, that plan, we can barely even imagine the beginning of time. God, who existed before time, had already planned. He already had it in mind. It bends our understanding that God could do that. This is the God who has never changed. He does not die. He's still intent on seeing people glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And this plan that was eternally wrought, He's never varied from even once through the 7,000, 10,000 years of human history. God is eternal. He never changes. He never frets. God never frets about this plan. He's never surprised. He's never knocked off track. This is God's eternal purpose, which He's now carried out. And it's not just the plan, but it's now fully accomplished. And that doesn't just bend our imagination, but I think it humbles us, if we haven't been already, as finite people. And His absolute sovereignty, God has fully accomplished what He intended to do through Christ. The work is done. He didn't just plan it. He did it. It is finished. Jesus cried from the cross. Hebrews tells us that he's seated. A high priest seated, whose work is completed. Doesn't need to be done again. Isaiah writes in chapter 25, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And isn't that what God has done? Doesn't this assure us that what God says he will do, he will do? I think it should humble us, should lead us to thankfulness, toward praise of the Lord. And I think it should lead us to trust him and entrust ourselves to him, who has made this infinite plan, and he's never varied from it once, and he's fully accomplished it. To God be the glory for that. Do we trust him? I hope we do. And God's glorified as he restores lost sinners. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think we see here Christ as the center point, kind of the focus of our attention. Verse 12, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and confident access through our faith in him. So what is kind of the kernel of what has been accomplished in God's plan? It's the restoration of God's creation. It's people being set at peace with him. The accomplishment of redemption. God's wisdom isn't just displayed through the church, although it is. It's not just displayed in, his glory is not just displayed in the fact that he planned it long ago and that he accomplished it, but I think it's also that he accomplished it through Christ. If you look down at the end of the chapter, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church, and we expect that, and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Christ is the focal point of God's plan. And I think this is summed up well in what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer. He lifts his eyes up to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Can we even conceive of this? God, you receive glory from me. Give me glory. Could we say something like that? No, only God could say that. This absolute unity and sharing of the glory of the Godhead. Christ is the focal point. And believers are certainly the beneficiaries, in whom we have boldness. What a precious promise. And confident access through faith in him. We're united with Christ in his life right now. He's not in the grave. And because of Christ, we have an expectation that we have the ear of the great King of heaven. What a joy that is. So I think our union with Christ, if I can close with some of these applications, this union with Christ that we have, it's linked. Absolutely essential to how Christ intends to display his glory through the church. Because God will not share his glory with another. And God will get all of the glory. God does get all of the glory through the church. So what we experience in having confidence, confident access, and boldness through faith in him, that's part of how God intends to get glory. And isn't it a reminder that what God orders, he pays for? What God expects, he provides for? You know, maybe we could ask, how could we How could False Berean Bible Church display God's wisdom to Cuyahoga Falls? Anybody who sees them? God has done everything necessary for that. And He will get glory. I think if we take it a step further, availing ourselves of the great privilege of coming to God boldly in prayer through Christ is part of how we display God's wise plan of restoring all creation to Himself. Because if we are restored, we ought to act like we're restored, right? I think that's much of Paul's argument through the rest of the book. Imitate God. Walk in wisdom. Walk in love. God has loved you. Speak kindly to other people because God in Christ Jesus, forgive other people because God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. We display God's wisdom even as we avail ourselves of God's gifts. And then Paul says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And what's the source of comfort for the Ephesians here? It's the fact that God planned this. God planned this from the beginning. He chose me, unworthy though I was, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Christ has accomplished everything that we needed. The work is done. You don't need to fret about me. I'm just the messenger. God's plan is working. And you've benefited from this. Rejoice in that. Now, the fact that you know me, Paul, as your brother, means that God's plan is working. Don't lose heart. God's winning. Do not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. I think Paul reminds them that suffering is the way of all of God's true servants. And suffering, like for Christ, glory followed His suffering. And the glory of these Gentiles is that they know and they've participated in God's plan of restoration. And the fact that Paul had an opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake was a great joy to him and a comfort to these believers in the city of Ephesus. Don't we serve a gracious and wise God to plan it, to accomplish it, and then to let us participate in it? He commissioned this messenger for His own purposes. He put this message in His mouth. Why would God use fallen people to display His wisdom? Planned it from eternity. He gave us access to Christ. Gave us access to Him through Christ by faith. And even as we close, I hope you have repented of sin, because it's confident access through faith in Him. It's in Him. There's sin. This is the great problem that Christ came to overcome. It's what gave us no peace with God and put us under His wrath. We need to repent of sin. Turn from sin. Christ is the only way. So don't miss the message to the Gentiles in the treasure room of the riches of Christ and the wisdom of God. The message to the Gentiles is, you need to be saved by grace through faith. Repent of your sin. The pastor reminded us this morning, there will come a time when every knee will bow. Even those angels, good and bad, that are looking in at God's wisdom, curious about why He's doing what He's doing, in awe of Him, even they will bow the knee. And I hope for all of us that it will be joyfully that we'll be doing that as His children. Because God will get all the glory. He gets all the glory through the church and every facet of His plan to restore sinners to himself, glorifies him. And praise the Lord for that. He's a good, gracious, and wise God. And I hope we will take this as an encouragement to avail ourselves, as an opportunity to display God's wisdom, to avail ourselves of the access that we have and to come boldly before the throne of grace, like Hebrews says. Let's pray to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we are in awe of your wisdom. We are humbled tonight to realize that you would choose through sinful people like us to put your wisdom on display. And we do want to walk worthy, because you are all wise and we are the foolishness of the earth. Thank you that you've made a way and you've given us all that we need, and you have given us great and precious promises by which we can live by faith. Help us to do that. Help us to walk with you and to honor you, even as you have blessed us so highly above all that any that we would ever deserve, could ever think to ask. Lord, you are a great God, and we worship you tonight. We pray in Christ's name.